Hello there, you're listening to the Christchurch Balham podcast. Unfortunately, the recording didn't quite work on Sunday, so we're having to re-record this in the office, in the studio. Connor's here with me and he's going to try and laugh and respond in the appropriate moments with hearty amens and things like that.
Amen.
The reading did record, so I'll hand it over to Ollie Froy, he'll read the passage and then I'll make a stop.
On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon. He was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old, and she had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. And our second passage is from Galatians. We're reading Galatians 3, verses 7 to 14. And that will be starting on page 878. Great. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you, so that those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
This week on Facebook, I've been asking my friends what's on their bucket list. Now, if you don't know what a bucket list is, it's a list of things you want to achieve before you kick the bucket, before you die. And most people's things were actually fairly, you know, boring. They want to visit various countries, various locations, natural features, things like that. Other people wanted to learn a language, learn an instrument. Other people were slightly more exciting. They want to swim with dolphins. They want to run a marathon. They want to complete Candy Crush. There's a variety of things there. I don't know what you put on your bucket list, but I guess the idea behind the concept is that if you've done enough, if you've ticked off enough of your list, then, and only then, will you be prepared to die. Then, and only then, can you rest in peace. But back in 2014, a psychological study followed 2,000 bucket listers, and they discovered that these people, whilst they really enjoyed those experiences, particularly being able to gloat about them on social media, ultimately, people ended up feeling more empty, and in the end, worse off, because they did them. Now this got me thinking, if people make this mistake in preparing for life before death, well, it's little surprise that they make the same mistake in preparing for life after death. I guess if we stopped the average person in the street to ask if they're ready to meet their creator, well, more likely they'll begin questioning whether they've done enough, if they've ticked off enough of God's command list. But ask yourself, do you think that gives anyone a certain sense of peace? We might have heard of Martin Luther. He was a German reformer in the 16th century. But here's how he describes his experience before he discovered what the Bible taught. He wrote this: "I was a good monk, and I kept my order so strictly that I could say that if ever a monk could get to heaven through monastic discipline, I should have entered in. For if it had gone on much longer, I would have martyred myself to death, what with all the vigils, prayers, readings, and other works. And yet my conscience would not give me certainty. But I always doubted and said, 'You didn't do that right. You weren't contrite enough there. You left that out of your confession, didn't you?' The more I tried to remedy an uncertain, weak, and troubled conscience with human traditions, the more daily I found it more uncertain, more weak, more troubled." Maybe you're listening to this and you feel that Luther's experience resonates with yours. How can we ever have certainty and peace in the face of death if we're just looking at ourselves and asking, have I done enough? Am I good enough? There's got to be another way. Well, in our passage today, we meet two very elderly people. Both are very close to death. And there's only one thing on their bucket list. They want to see God fulfilling his promises to his people Israel. But there's a problem. And it's a similar problem to the one facing us. How can they enjoy certainty and peace when Israel seem unable to keep God's commands? You see, this has been Israel's problem throughout their history. When they were first given the law, they were told that if they kept it, they'd enjoy blessing. But if they broke the law, well, they would fall under curse. And guess what happened? They began worshipping other gods, their monarchy collapsed, their kingdom was split in two, north and south. They were sent into exile. They were enslaved by a succession of enemy nations. Now, all on the way, God kept on promising his people that he was going to reverse their fortunes. But the problem is that all his promises seemed dependent on the law being kept, something which Israel have proved utterly incapable of. So how can they enjoy certainty of peace? So this elderly man and this elderly woman, they're waiting to tick off that bucket list. They're waiting for God to fulfill his promises. And just as they're on their way out, as it were, a baby comes in. And here at the crossroads of life and death, this elderly couple, they see the law fulfilled. And certainty and peace follows with him. With that long intro out of the way, let's get underway. Here's the first thing Luke wants us to see. It is that the Messiah came to fulfill the law. Everyone gets very excited when a baby's born, don't they? Last week, messages were whizzing around about the safe arrival of baby Asher into the Garrod family. And then the week before that, everyone's very excited about baby Phoebe safe arrival into the Craig family. And there's lots of exciting things about childbirth. We want to know, you know, how much does the baby weigh? What are they called? What's the little name? You know, has Asher inherited baby Ross's nose? You know, people want to know these exciting things. There's other stuff linked to childbirth which isn't particularly exciting and no one really cares about. The midwife appointments. The trip to the council office to register. They're just box-ticking exercises, aren't they? No one really gets much excitement about that. And that might be how we feel at the start of this passage. Last week, the glory of the Lord came down, an army of angels appeared, the Messiah was born. This week, Mary and Joseph go to Jerusalem to fulfill their legal requirements. Circumcision, purification, consecration is just not that exciting, is it? Why does Luke emphasise, and he really does emphasise, these mundane details? Well, you might have noticed, as the passage was read, how over and over in this passage, the law is mentioned. In fact, like a sandwich, the narrative begins and ends with a massive emphasis on the law being fulfilled. Luke wants us to see that if we are going to have peace and certainty in the face of death, we need to know that Jesus has fulfilled the law. So let's have a look at these three rituals in order. The first in verse 21 is circumcision. And that has its origins all the way back in Genesis 17. Abraham was given this sign to show that his sons were part of God's covenant family. But the price of inclusion was costly. It required a very sharp flint knife and the foreskin of the baby boy. Ouch. So God warns Abraham. If you're slightly reticent to take his boy Isaac through all that, God warns Abraham that if you don't offer your children the covenant sign, you're essentially cutting your children off from me. You're signalling that you're aiming to raise your children as covenant outsiders. So God says to Abraham, you must circumcise your child. You must offer him this covenant sign. And so Luke mentions Jesus' circumcision here to impress upon us he is an insider. He is a law-abiding son of Abraham. The second ritual comes in verse 22. If you look down, let me read that. When the time came, or literally, when the time was fulfilled for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to prepare him, to present him to the Lord. Now this ritual has its origins in Leviticus 12, where a woman who has just given birth, they're declared by God to be ritually unclean before him. They're unable to worship him. Now before we sort of all leap to sort of sexist conclusions, this is not just a problem for women. Anyone who's had blood or bodily fluids escaping out of them in the book of Leviticus are declared unclean, as a matter if you're a man or a woman. And so we might wonder then, well, why does God care about that? God made us like this. We're essentially bags of liquid, aren't we? Sometimes stuff is going to come out of us. Well, I guess it's a visual metaphor. The Bible says that inside us we have sin, our hearts are unclean. And so when inside stuff, whether it be blood or semen or whatever, whenever inside stuff comes out, it's a reminder that by nature we're unclean before a holy God. We're unable to worship him. So Mary is made ritually unclean by childbirth, and so she needs to go to the temple to be declared clean. And the price for purity? Well, just like circumcision, it's very costly. Now, various costs are given. It varied according to how wealthy you are. And the fact that Mary and Joseph offered just doves and pigeons here in verse 24 indicates they were very poor indeed. Very costly sacrifices for them. Well, the third ritual comes in verse 23. It says there, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. Now, this third ritual has its origins in Exodus 13. You might remember where God has rescued his people from Pharaoh. And if you remember from Sunday school, the last plague of the ten of God's wrath to fall on Egypt is when all the firstborn sons die. But the Israelite firstborn sons didn't die because a perfect lamb died in their place. And since that time, God commanded his people that every time a firstborn son is born, well, they need to go through that ceremony again. They need to remember that the price of redemption is costly. It requires blood, a perfect lamb. You might think, oh, that's very interesting Old Testament background, Andy, but why does Luke tell us that Jesus needed to be circumcised, that his mum needed to be purified, that he needed to be consecrated? Well, I guess those three rituals revealed to Israel and revealed to us our natural state before God. Circumcision shows us that by nature we're cut off from God because of our sin. Purification shows us that by nature we're unclean before God because of our sin. Consecration shows us that by nature we're under the wrath of God because of our sin. The law shows us what we're really like. The law shows us what is required for our salvation. And those of you who know me know I'm a big Radiohead fan, and there's a great track called Videotape at the very end of their In Rainbows album. It opens with this very long and brooding introduction, like most Radiohead songs. It's sort of long and brooding, but here are the opening words: "When I'm at the pearly gates, this will be all my videotape." The singer Tom York is imagining himself on the day when he stands before God in judgment. He's there at the pearly gates, and all he has in his hand is this videotape of his life. It's a recording of everything he's done, everything he's said, everything he's thought. Now, being a rock star, you can imagine he's lived a rather colourful life, and no doubt there'll be some very interesting and good things on that tape. But rather than feeling pride, the song reveals that he is filled with dread. In his lyrics, as the song goes on, he pictures the devil just beneath him, reaching up to grab him, to pull him down. Now imagine that was your videotape. On the day that you stand before God, everything you've ever done, everything you've ever said, everything you've ever thought. Well, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want my wife Hannah to see that tape. Let alone the God who'll decide where I spend eternity. I need a clean tape. You need a clean tape. But where can we get one? Well, thankfully, this is where Jesus comes in. Just look at the very end of our passage. It's like a big sandwich, this passage. It begins and ends with mention of the law. Pick it up, verse 39. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to the hometown of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. Luke's summary here sets the stage of what we're going to see for the rest of the gospel. Just as Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law as a child, so he will go on to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law as an adult. In every way that Israel failed throughout their long history, in every way that I fail again and again and again, Jesus comes along and he succeeds. Where I am selfish, he is selfless. Where I am proud, he is humble. Where I am harsh, he is kind. Where I am stingy, he is generous. Jesus fulfills the law. He loves God. He loves his neighbour. He loves his enemy. And this is one of the most compelling, attractive things about the Lord Jesus Christ. He keeps God's law perfectly. His tape is clean. Now imagine you're Theophilus. That's the guy Luke is writing this account for. You're a non-Jewish Roman official somewhere else. You might be wondering, well, why on earth should I care that Jesus keeps the Jewish law? We're going to see now that the fact that Jesus fulfills the law demonstrates that he can bring salvation to the Gentiles. That's our second point. So let's go back to our story. And in verse 25, Mary and Joseph are bumbling around the Jerusalem temple, wandering around the courts there, perhaps deciding which ceremony to do next and in what order. But then they bump into this old man called Simeon. He's been waiting and waiting for God to restore the nation of Israel. And he's led to believe that on this day in the temple courts, he would meet the Messiah. And then from a distance, Simeon catches a glimpse of baby Jesus. He runs up, he grabs hold of him from Mary's arms, and then he starts singing. Verse 29, he sings, I won't sing, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace." There's only one thing on Zechariah's bucket list, and here and now it is ticked off. Simeon is at last ready to die. He no longer fears death. He has certainty in the face of death. Why is that? Verse 30, as he sings on, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." God's Spirit has indicated to Simeon that this baby in his arms, he's not just going to bring salvation. He is salvation. This is the Messiah who will console Israel. This is the King who will bring peace to his people. But the shock in verse 30 is that the Messiah's mission is much broader than that. Look at verse 30. "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of the people Israel." For the first time in Luke's gospel, we get a hint that Jesus has not just come to save the Jews. He has come to save non-Jewish people also. If you remember, that was originally the plan for Israel, to be a blessing to the nations. But because of their sin and their lawlessness, instead the nations ended up enslaving them. But as we heard earlier in our reading from Galatians, because Jesus obediently fulfills the law, blessing can now come to the Gentiles. Now this is very exciting news for Theophilus, and it should be very exciting news for us. But often we kind of forget that we're Gentiles, don't we? When we read the Bible, we often read ourselves as the Israelites, don't we? We forget this Jew-Gentile distinction. Remember, friends, by nature we have no right of access to God. Only because of Jesus have we Gentiles been grafted in to all those promises that were given to the Jews. But you might be wondering, well, how does that work exactly? How does Jesus' law obedience benefit us who aren't even Jewish and never had the law? Well, Simeon's going to go on to explain that in a moment's time. But before we get there, let's go and meet our other bucket lister. She's called Anna. And her story is kind of familiar. Like Simeon, she's very old. Like Simeon, she's longing for the redemption of Jerusalem. Like Simeon, she's seeing Jesus at the temple courts. She recognises him as the Redeemer and she praises God. It's kind of a bit samey. So if there's no new information being imparted here, why does Luke include her in the account? And that's what I've been kind of scratching my head about this week. Well, here's my best guess, and you can see what you think of it. I think Luke's inclusion of Anna is to signal something else that Jesus' law fulfillment will achieve. He will not only bring salvation to the Gentiles, he will also bring redemption to northerners. Now, when I say northerners here, I don't mean people from Wigan or Leeds, but the lost northern tribes of Israel. So notice how Anna is introduced in verse 36. "There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old, and she had lived with her husband just 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. So Anna's story is quite sad. She was married as a young girl back then. Young girls married at the age 14, 15. She had 7 years, a handful of years, of happy married union. But then husband dies. And there followed many long years of solitude. Now, I might be wrong on this, but I wonder if Anna's personal story reflects the story of her tribe. Asher once enjoyed a brief, peaceful union in the United Kingdom of Israel under David, under Solomon. But when the kingdom split in two, there followed nearly 1,000 years of isolation. Being in the north, being far away from Jerusalem temple in the south, Asher quickly regressed into idolatry. That Asher intermarried with unbelieving nations, and they eventually morphed into this mongrel people called the Samaritans. I'm sure you would have heard of them. And since then, there's been this friction, this mutual animosity between the north, the Samaritans, and the south. So here's Anna, belonging to the northern tribe of Asher. Well, understanding her history, you'd think she'd be the last person you'd expect to be awaiting the redemption of Jerusalem. And yet here she is. Verse 37, we're told she never left the temple, but worshipped day and night, fasting and praying. Coming up to them, Mary and Joseph, at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who are looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. I think Anna here represents the faithful remnant of her tribe. She's longing for someone to come along and reunite her people back to God. And upon meeting baby Jesus, that last item on her bucket list has been ticked off. Jesus is the King. He is the bridegroom she has been longing for. She is the one who can graft in her backslidden people. And upon meeting Jesus, just like the Zechariah, and just like the shepherds in previous weeks, she shouts out praise for Jesus. Simeon and Anna, I don't know if they remind you of anyone. They remind me of my grandparents. They were faithful Christians. They spent their life following him. And the one thing on their bucket list really was to know Jesus and make him known. And every time we go home, we go for a walk around this pond, and near the pond is this old church, and in the graveyard there is their gravestone. It's an extraordinary gravestone. On it says this: Archibald and Phyllis Palmer, gone home to be with their saviour. Will you be there too? It's one of the only evangelistic gravestones I know about. It's an appeal for us even here today. Maybe you're here today and for whatever reason you feel like an outsider, a Gentile outsider. Or maybe you feel like someone's just massively backslidden, like the tribe of Asher. Friends, this is why Jesus came. To draw you into God's family. To give you certainty in the face of death. To win you peace with God. This is why Jesus has come. But so far, Luke hasn't told us about how all this works, how Jesus fulfilling the law will bring in the Gentiles and bring in the northerners. Well, let's return to the very end of Simeon's speech, right in the middle of the sandwich there, where we see Jesus will achieve all this through painful opposition. Look at verse 33. The child's father and mother marvelled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too." This is a shocking thing to tell a new young mother. So far in Luke's gospel, the response of Jesus has only really been positive, hasn't it? Everywhere he goes, rejoicing follows him. He's the Lord, he's the Redeemer, he's the Messiah. So we might expect then Jesus' adult life to continue on that same trajectory. But no, here is the first hint that Jesus will not be universally popular. In fact, he'll be actively divisive. As well as lifting up the lowly, he's going to lower the lofty. As well as transforming hearts, he'll expose people's hearts. And if you know the story, the religious people, the proud people, they end up being very opposed to him, very opposed to his message, very opposed to his company, and in the end, they get him killed. And Mary's soul, that soul which 9 months previously was magnifying the Lord, well, Simeon says one day her soul will be pierced as she sees her son hanging on the cross. Simeon's prophecy indicates this tragedy isn't an accident. It is the plan. As we heard earlier from our reading in Galatians, if God is to have unity with cursed, lawless Gentiles and backsliders like us, then his son must enter the world and fulfill the law in our place. But more than that, he must face that curse in our place. Now, if you've ever struggled to understand what was going on the cross, can I explain it like this? Here's your videotape. Here's that black videotape of your life, that recording of everything you've ever done, everything you've ever said, everything you've ever did. And then here's Jesus's videotape, perfect in every way. Well, on the cross, it's as though the covers of our tapes were switched. Jesus willingly took upon himself our sinful life. He was punished for it in our place. And then we were given his perfect tape. And that's how God sees us now. He sees Jesus' righteousness, his law-abiding nature, his perfection. This week I came across a story of a young Jewish lady in France during World War II. She was fleeing the German Gestapo. She knew she was very close to being caught, and she knew she was very close to giving up. But then she came across this home of a French Protestant. She banged on the door and asked for protection there. And when the door was open, this widow met her. She pleaded for her safety. She pleaded for a safe place to stay. The Jewish lady was really upset. She says, "Oh, it's no use. They're going to find me anyway. It doesn't matter where I go. They're so close behind me." But the Christian widow said, "Yes, they will find someone here, but they won't find you. Go with these, my friends, to safety. I will take your identification. I will take your place." And that's what happened. They switched their papers. They switched their identification. And the Jewish lady just couldn't believe it. Why are you doing this for me? And the Christian lady said, "It's the least I can do, because Christ has already done that for me and more." And the plan worked. The widow was caught. She was imprisoned in the Jewish lady's place. And within 6 months, she died in a Nazi concentration camp. Later, the Jewish lady came to accept Christ as her Lord and her Saviour, being inspired by that example. Friends, we need to see Jesus Christ didn't just come to live the perfect life to make us feel bad about ourselves. He came to give us his perfect life and to take the punishment that we were due for ours. If you're here today looking for peace, looking for certainty in the face of death, you don't need to try harder. You don't need to add more things to your list. You simply need a new tape.